For almost 40 years of marriage, my wife has wanted me to learn how to dance better. So 4 weeks ago, my marriage needed a little oomph. So I said, okay, I'm going to take some dance classes with you, babe. And all I hear at the dance studio is slow, slow, quick, quick, or quick, quick, slow, slow, or something like that. And this morning, as Nikki was, she leaves about an hour before I do to come here because she practices with the worship team. She came towards me with her arms open wide. She nuzzled up against me and put her lips to my ear. And I thought for sure I was going to hear, Jay, you are so wonderful. I love you so much. And all I heard was, slow, slow, quick, quick. Everything I've said is true. I've not made any of this up. I only say this to say that if in the middle of this message, somewhere in Matthew, I say slow, slow, quick, quick, you'll know why. Because I'm just completely inundated with it. Anyway, I don't know why this egg's up here, but after 40 years of marriage, my wife deserves me to learn how to dance. Yeah. Actually, it's like a, men, you want to make your wives happy?
Yes.
Learn to dance. It like completely changed my marriage. I thought I had a good marriage. It's much, much better these days. Because we're dancing. Women love to dance. Men love to shuffle. Women love to move. Men would rather watch the Lakers or the Clippers this year. All right. So appreciate the sharing. And I think our message so beautifully fits in this morning. And so I'd like to begin my message by asking you a question. We are studying Matthew chapter 27. Just how important is this chapter? And for that matter, just how important are all the chapters of the four Gospels that detail the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's just a few of many possible answers. I could take a whole message and just give you answers to that question. How important are the sufferings and death of Christ? It'd be a whole seminary class, actually, just to study it thoroughly. But just to briefly mention a few, for those of you taking notes, the first reason I have as why this chapter and all the chapters in the Gospels are important that record and detail the sufferings of Christ and his death. First of all, without the death of Christ, all of us here this morning would still be living in our sins. Let me repeat that. Without the death of Christ, all of us this morning would still be living in our sins, for there would be no way out. There would be no way out, no escape from that state of being in sin, because apart from the cross, there is no rescue from sin. Secondly, without the death of Christ, you and I this morning would have no hope. Can you imagine living a hopeless, a despairing life with nothing to look forward to? Which leads me to the third point. Without the death of Christ, there would be no possibility of heaven or eternal life. But there is no entrance into heaven. There is no possibility of eternal life without the forgiveness of sins, which is made possible through the sufferings and cross of Christ. Number four, without the death of Christ, there is no new covenant. There is no New Testament. Man could not and would not be reconciled to God. Fifthly, without the death of Christ, there is no redemption. We have not been purchased by God to be his own. There would be no justification. In other words, we could never have been declared righteous without the cross of Christ, and there is no salvation. Number six, without the death of Christ, there is no deliverance. None from the power of sin and death and the devil. For without the cross of Christ, we are still held captive by those things, held captive by sin, by death, and by the devil. And for me personally, without the sufferings of Christ and his death, there'd be no Nikki in my life. Because in the late spring of 1973, she heard the message of the gospel. She heard what Jesus had done for her. She gave her life to him. We met. We're married a year later. If I had not met her, if she'd not come to faith in Christ, my life would be entirely different. And so would all of yours who are married to a believer. So the death of Christ, dying for you and me, along with the resurrection that we'll be seeing in our next chapter in Matthew chapter 28, they are by far the two most important events in all human history. Now, this is not hyperbole. These are the sufferings and death of Christ with his resurrection are by far the two most important events in all human history. That's how important Matthew chapter 27 is that we've been studying the past few weeks. That's how important this chapter is in detailing Jesus' suffering and death. So this morning, if you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we will continue on in our chapter. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 27 to 44, and those verses shared with us the beginnings of his sufferings, and then right up to the cross. We saw in verses 27 to 30 where we started last time, 2 weeks ago, because we had Youth Sunday last Sunday. We saw that a large part of Jesus' sufferings were the ridicule that he received and the humiliation that he suffered. So what I'd like to do this morning is for good context, and also to give a full picture, and to, especially for those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, I'm going to read the entire account here in Matthew 27 of Jesus' sufferings and death. And we'll start in verse 27, and I'm just going to briefly comment as I go. We've got a lot to talk about this morning, and I'm trusting that God's going to make the cross a little more clear to us, aspects of it, and even something new for you, perhaps, for those of you who aren't aware of a certain direction I'll be going. In verses 27 to 30, we see the sufferings of Christ beginning with this episode of ridicule and humiliation that he goes through with the Roman battalion. It says in verse 27, just let me mention verse 26 says that Pilate released Barabbas and then scourged Jesus and then delivered him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. But before they crucified him, the sufferings of Christ begin with his humiliation. Beginning in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium or the palace and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. The Roman cohort was a Roman battalion. And there they basically said, "Oh, you want to be a king, Jesus? You want to be a king? We'll make you a king." And they put on a dirty old scarlet robe on him, because a king should wear a scarlet robe. And then they said, "Well, a king should have a crown." And then they wove some crowns, of a crown of thorns out of a nearby bush, and stuck it on his head, and said, "Of course, a king should have a scepter." So they gave him a little stick of wood to stick in his hand in humiliation and mocking him. And then they said, "Of course, a king should be praised." And so they mocked him, kneeling down, and said in verse 29, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." And in verse 30, to top it off, they spit upon him, and they took the reed out of his hand they'd given him and beat him over the head with it. This is the beginnings of the sufferings of Christ in Matthew 27. In verses 31 to 34, we see that Jesus makes his way to the place of execution. And after they had mocked him, verse 31, they took his robe and off him and put his garments on and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service to bear the cross. So Jesus is exiting out of the city gate. And because he was scourged by Pilate and he's gone through this beating with the Roman soldiers, he's getting very weak. He's been up all night long. He's perspiring in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's getting very weak, so the Roman soldiers can tell he's not going to make it. They grab a bystander, this man, Simon from Cyrene, which was a town in North Africa. And no doubt this man had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he's watching what's going on. And they just suddenly grab him, and he helps Jesus carry the cross up to the place of execution. In verse 33, this place was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they gave Jesus to drink wine mixed with gall, but he, after tasting it, was unwilling to drink this. This was a narcotic that often was given to those who were going to be executed to help deaden the pain a little bit. But Jesus refused that. And then in verses 35 to 50, we have the account of the crucifixion, which I'm going to read, and I'm just going to interject a few thoughts as I do read it. In verse 35, we're told he was crucified. That means that they nailed him to the cross there in verse 35. They first nailed his feet through the ankles, and they secondly nailed his hands through his wrist. And they propped the cross up, but they put upon that cross a wooden plaque above his head that you see in verse 37 says, the charge against him read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and how true that was. A verse in 38 tells us there were two robbers that were crucified on each side of him. But let me go back now to verse 35, where they had crucified him. We're told they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. So what the soldiers would do and a crucifixion is they play games beneath these crosses. They play games to keep themselves entertained. And here they are playing a game to see who will get what little Jesus had beneath there in the foot of the cross. Beginning in verse 39, we have the first of three groups of people that are going to begin to insult Jesus while he's hanging on the cross and dying. In verse 39, we have the passerbyers, those who were just walking by. Verse 39, those who were passing by were hurling abuse at Jesus, shaking their heads at him, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from this cross?" That's the first group that insults him. Then the second group, in verse 41, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the religious rulers, they began to insult and mock him, saying in verse 42, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. What's wrong with the guy? Let him demonstrate who he says that he is. And if he does that, we'll believe in him," at the end of verse 42. Verse 43, they say, "He says he trusts in God, that God would deliver him, that God takes pleasure in him. He's the Son of God. Then let him come down off the cross." And then the third group that insults him are the two robbers, the one crucified on the left and the one crucified on the right. They begin to insult him, verse 44 says, "And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him." But as you know, as I ended my message 2 weeks ago, that one of those two robbers suddenly had a revelation of faith and ceases his insulting of Christ and actually says to Jesus, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says to him, in an extraordinary impartation of grace and mercy, "This very day you will be with me in my kingdom." Just an astonishing little interchange there. All right, now for the section that we didn't get to 2 weeks ago, I'm going to read this now and briefly comment on it. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. "Now when the sixth hour came, darkness fell." The sixth hour in the Jewish day would be noon. The Jewish day started at 6 in the morning. Jesus was nailed on the cross mid-morning or late mid-morning, and at noon, darkness falls upon the land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock. So from noon to 3 o'clock, suddenly this darkness descends upon the scene. Darkness being symbolic of sin and death and evil. I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. And as that ninth hour comes to an end, this 3 hours of darkness, in which I personally believe, and lots of scholars believe, that during that 3 hours is the 3 hours in which Jesus literally became sin. The darkness reflects what's going on with Jesus on the cross, that 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin, he literally became sin. And I tried to explain to you the unexplainable 2 weeks ago, that we can't understand this. It is the deepest of all mysteries. It is the mystery of all mysteries. Jesus becoming sin. What in the world does that mean? But he literally became sin for us. And I think as that began to take place, Jesus becoming sin, darkness came, and for 3 hours, Jesus went through this intense agony of the entire sin of all human history being placed on him in some supernatural, amazing way. Say that in an amazing, not in a good sense, that Jesus fully became sin for Gary Arthur, and he fully became sin for Zoe Hadley, and he fully became sin for Linda Oram. Jesus fully became sin and suffered there upon that cross in that darkness for 3 hours. That's what I believe is taking place between noon and 3 here in verse 45. Between noon and 3, this darkness symbolizes and represents and it pictures what's happening into the very being of the Lord Jesus. He's become sin. And finally, in verse 46, at the end of that ninth hour, right at the end of 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus is most desperate and he's gone through the most terrible and horrific and terrifying of all his sufferings, and he desperately needs someone, he can't find his father for the first time in his entire life, or for the first time in all of the universe. Jesus is separated from his father, and he cries out in the midst of that separation and losing that connection, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says, my God, my God, my Father, my God, the Holy Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this desperate conclusion of his suffering, he reaches out for his Father, and he's not there. He's not there. And you just, those of you parents in here, just imagine your child needing you more than at any other time in his entire life, and you not being there. It's a small picture of what took place there. So he cries out, "Eli, Eli," and the people there think that he's calling out for Elijah, because that's what it, you know, he's on, up there on the cross, and they can't quite hear exactly what he's saying. But because he's saying "Eli, Eli," they think he's calling for Elijah, because Eli and Elijah sound so much alike. Some standing there in verse 47 said, "This man's calling for Elijah." And immediately they ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink. And this time, John's gospel tells us he took a little bit of this. But the rest of them said, "Let's see whether Elijah really will come. Let's see if this guy's really going to come." And of course, he doesn't. But in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He cries out one more time. And I think I can tell you that this is the place where in John's gospel, Jesus as the end of that third hour, that ninth hour came, I think this is where Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." And then yielded up his spirit in verse 50. He gave up his spirit. It says he gave it up. Jesus yielded his spirit. He's still in control. He determined when he would say, "It's done. It's finished." And he yielded up his life. And that is the pivotal climactic moment of the ages. At this very moment, when he gave it up, the gates of heaven opened. Huh? When he said, "It's finished," the bridge was built between you and me. The bridge was built for us to have access. And then that access is beautifully portrayed in the next verse, because the veil in the temple is ripped in half in a beautiful prophetic picture of God saying, "I'm opening wide the gates of salvation for everyone." Huh? What do you think of that? What do you think of that? In a beautiful prophetic pronunciation of Jesus saying it's finished, the veil is rent. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide was this veil. It's split in half, and God says, "Not only my people, the Jews, have access to me now, but everyone has access." Oh, I'm feeling it. I'm getting chills just thinking about this. And what's coming next, like, it's better than a Hollywood movie. This is better than sci-fi. This is better than anything. The after effects of the cross. Verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. A mighty earthquake takes place. Rocks were split. Imagine the power of that earthquake. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Tombs were opened. And those people in the tombs, when they were opened, after the resurrection, which was 3 days later, they came out of the tombs. And it says in verse 53, many saw them. These in the tombs appeared to many. Why weren't they able to come out of the tombs right then and walk around the city? Because the resurrection of Jesus hadn't taken place. He's the first fruits, right? He had to be raised first before anyone else was raised. But his resurrection guaranteed those people's resurrection, guarantees our resurrection. All right, and we'll talk more about the resurrection because that's coming up in the next couple of teachings. Meanwhile, after all this is happening, the centurion who's guarding Jesus, along with those soldiers with him and anybody else that was around, became very frightened, and I'm not quite sure how much they mean this, but the centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God," because they can see something is different. Something is speaking to us. This is not like one of these other two criminals that's crucified on either side of him. This is something amazing to see what's going on here. This man's not like everyone else we've ever crucified. Then something very heartwarming takes place in conclusion of our text this morning. Something very, very heartwarming. All along we're thinking Jesus might have been fully alone, but he wasn't. His disciples, the big shots, the guys with the names we always talk about, they fled. They were nowhere to be seen. But who's at the cross? Verse 55, many women. They were there looking from a distance. These were women who had followed Jesus all through his ministry. We see them mentioned over and over in the Gospels. We see these women mentioned as those who came along to help the ministry of Jesus financially, and they fed the disciples, and they were there for the disciples. Just a group of female disciples. That's what they were. It wasn't so unusual, not so unusual to me now speaking about it, But then in that day, it was unusual because women were supposed to stay home and raise kids. And some of them it says in verse 55, there were many women. We don't know how many the many is, but a few of them are named. Among them were Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and then another mother of the two sons of Zebedee, who were James and John. And then, of course, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus' mother was also there. Mary, his mother, was also there. So there's a lot of Marys there. And we should do a sermon just on who the Marys were. I'll tell you this. These were strong, fearless, courageous women that are standing there. And finally, we're told in John's Gospel, one of the disciples makes his way back. Who was that? It was John. John made his way back, stood next to Jesus' mother. And in John's Gospel, Jesus commends his mother into John's care. He says, John, behold your mother. But this is what took place. So what we've seen here in this description of Matthew is a third-person view. Matthew describes for us what we've seen. It's like watching a film. How many of you have seen a film detailing Jesus' death and suffering? So there's been lots of films. But what we've just read, a man has strove to explain forever and forever since the cross what the cross of Christ truly means. The depths of it, the mystery of it, the scope of it, the wonder of it all in song and poetry and stories and allegories and compositions. Speaking of compositions, congratulations, Dave Vanderveen, for being published in the Register yesterday. That was just a most excellent art. Do you know that? Yeah, I just want to say that. Because I like telling folks in our church what God does in people's lives. It's an excellent article. But in all of man's greatest writings, in the most creative wordsmiths, whoever sought to express the beauty in words of what Christ did on the cross, they fall short. But I want to share a couple. Said John Calvin, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said, if the cross of Christ does not humble you, if it does not move you, then you don't really know him. C.S. Lewis said, the friends of Jesus, they fell asleep. The religious leaders, they condemned him. The state, the Romans, it executed him. The people, the poor, those who he healed and fed and blessed and taught, they yelled for his blood. They shouted out. Then there's nothing left for Jesus but God. And so he reaches out for God, and God's not there. And his last words, one of his last words, was, why have you forsaken me? William Plummer said the death of Christ was the most dreadful blow ever given to the empire of darkness. And William Romaine said, death stung itself to death when it stung Christ. Isn't that a good phrase? Death stung itself to death when it stung Christ. And the great Scottish writer Robert Murray McShane said, the wounds of Christ were the greatest outlets of glory ever seen. Divine glory shone. Divine glory shone. More out of his wounds and death than out of all of the rest of his life. I said a minute ago that there was this third-person view that we've just looked at, this third-person view of Christ upon the cross that Matthew gives us. It's like looking at a film. But have you ever wondered what Jesus himself, have you ever wondered what Jesus himself was feeling while he hung upon the cross? Have you ever wondered what he was hearing, what he was thinking, and what he saw as he hung upon the cross? Amazingly, we know, for there is an extraordinary section of Scripture in the Old Testament that tells us exactly what Jesus was seeing, what he was thinking, what he was feeling, and what he was hearing. It is Psalm 22, written over 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And I want to take you there as I take my message near its conclusion. I want to take you to Psalm 22, because in that psalm we'll see what Jesus saw, what he was feeling, what he was hearing, and what he was thinking. It's just an extraordinary view. So we have a first-person view, a first-person view. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 22, I also have it here on the overhead. I want you to know, like I said, this was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And it's a psalm of anguish, Psalm 22, and it's a view from the cross. Now, you know there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophetic passages in the Old Testament, like little road signs, the little messages to us all through the Old Testament that lead us to Christ, that speak to us of the future. Psalm 22 is one of the most profound of all those passages. And so if you all would turn to Psalm 22, I'd like you to go there with me, because I want to show you exactly what Jesus was seeing, what he was thinking, what he was feeling, what he was experiencing from a first-person viewpoint. We have written down for us an incredible psalm that gives us those things. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and you'll notice with interest, and I'll get back to this in a moment, what does the very first verse say? The same words Jesus spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to read Psalm 22. I'm going to read through verse 21. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'm going to read through verse 21. I'm just going to comment to you a little bit as we get into certain key sections. But the psalm starts off by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. So here we have Jesus crying out to the Father upon the cross and the Father not answering. I'll get back to that in just a minute. Yet thou art holy, verse 3, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, for in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Now we're going to have Jesus playing back and forth between telling his Father how much he had delivered the fathers of Israel, verse 3, and those fathers in verse 4 trusted in you. They trusted you, Father, and you delivered them. They cried to you, verse 5, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not disappointed. You see that? Jesus telling the Father, this is what you've done for all those before me. But me in verse 6, now Jesus, this is what Jesus is feeling upon the cross. This is what he's feeling. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me mock me and they shake their heads. Have we seen that now through the entire passage? Men mocking him, insulting him, shaking their heads at him, saying, you commit yourself to the Lord, let God deliver you. Let God rescue him if the Lord loves him so much. So you see what Jesus is hearing. This is what Jesus is hearing upon the cross. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Now I want to drop down to verse 9. And we'll look at the next section here. Jesus says to his Father, if you have your Bibles open, I don't have that up here on the overhead yet. You are he who has brought me forth from the womb. I've trusted you when I was upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from when I was born. Verse 11, now we see that Jesus calls to his Father after he expresses to his Father what he is feeling. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Verse 12, Jesus looks down from the cross. He looks down from the cross, and this is what he sees. He sees enemies encircling him. He sees enemies encircling him. They've surrounded me as fierce bulls. Like ravenous lions, they roar and open their mouth wide against me. If I could have this next section. You have any more? You don't have any more. Okay. Let's just all look in our Bibles then. In verse 22. The most graphic description of what we just read in Matthew 27 that you can imagine. All right? Let me get my... beginning in verse 14, Jesus describes his own crucifixion. This is pretty amazing. Jesus describes his own crucifixion. In verse 14, I am poured out like water. When they speared him in the side, water came gushing out of him. You know, most 80% of your body or more, Gary would know this, is made up of water. Huge amounts of your body is made up of water. I am poured out with water. Verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. When you're crucified and you are hanging, all the weight from your body going down, all of your joints would go out of joint. You'd pop out of joint. All my joints, all the bones have gone out of joint. Verse 14, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Jesus died of a broken heart. His heart melted like wax in the midst of his sufferings. Verse 15, a great description of crucifixion. My strength is gone, dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. For you've laid me in the dust of death. When you were crucified, your mouth becomes so parched, your tongue would stick to the roof of your mouth. Verse 16, he looks down again. He'd called those that were encircling the cross bulls in verse 12, but in verse 16, he calls them dogs. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. What have they done to him? They pierced my hands and my feet. That's not a description of what's going on. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. When Jesus looked down from the cross and all his bones went out of joint, you could actually count your bones because they were all sticking out. So he says, I can count my bones. They look at me and stare. And what do? In verse 18? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Direct, absolute verse description of what we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Exactly the same occurrence. In verse 19, Jesus has hope. In Psalm 22, but Lord, be not far off. Be my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. Answer me, O God. But there is no answer. Because back to verse 1, he realizes there's going to be no answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Tried to give you a different view from Psalm 22. That's a psalm that you should mark in your Bibles as a prophetic picture written 1,000 years before the event of what Jesus was seeing, of what he was feeling, of what he was hearing, and what he was thinking. Just extraordinary. All right, let's go back to Matthew 27 and I'll close this message. What does this mean to you? And what does this mean to me this morning? Who here, who might be here this morning that have never truly understood what Jesus has done for you? That he has died in your place. That he loves you with an unimaginable love. That all that we've just read was done on your behalf. All that we just read fulfilled the famous verse in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what he did. He gave him. He gave him on the cross. He gave him for you. he gave him for me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So I want to ask if there's anyone here today, I want to challenge you. You may have gone to church for years. You may think you're a Christian, but you've never really asked that important question. Jesus, you died for me. You paid for my sins. I want to receive your forgiveness into my life. I want to ask you to become my Savior. He was saving you upon the cross in the passage that we just read. And so I challenge you this morning. I'm not going to have an altar call as such, but if you're here this morning and you've never asked Christ into your life, you've never received the love of God that we've just read about, that he went, suffered a horrific death on your behalf. You've never said, Jesus, I want to appropriate everything that you've done for me. All that suffering, all of that agony, all of that anguish, you suffered for me. I want to receive that this morning. You know, if this Bible were wrapped in a gift box with a nice big ribbon upon it, and I said, here, I'm going to give this to you. In order for you to get this gift, you have to take it. You have to receive the gift and open it up. If you're here this morning and you've never opened up that gift, you've never said, Jesus, take my life. I want to give you my life. I want to turn from my own ways. And I want to love you, follow you, walk with you, know you. I want to be assured. I don't want to live in life hopeless. I don't want to live in life with maybes. Maybe I'll get to heaven because I think God is too good to ever not receive everyone to heaven. If you're not really sure this morning, I don't want you to leave here without saying, Jesus, have mercy upon me. I want to ask you into my life. So if you're here and you're not sure you've ever given your life fully to God, completely to him, then just at this very moment, I want you to say, just inwardly, Jesus, take my life. I give myself to you. I want to know you. I want to have hope. I want to have eternal life. I want to know that if I breathe my last breath, I'll be with you, the one who so loved me that he gave his life up for me. Let's all stand.